I'd like to pick up where we left off last week by returning our attention to Luke chapter 1, verse 50 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 50. Now you remember, and I mentioned this earlier in our service, but we're in the middle of one of Scripture's most beautiful texts, known as Mary's Magnificat, or Mary's Song. In this text, Mary beautifully proclaims praise to the Lord for what He has done. Because what is it that God had done for Mary that is prompting her to praise the Lord in this way? What has happened? Now you know this. But God, through His power alone, has caused Mary, a virgin, to conceive a child who would be Israel's Messiah and King. And as we saw last Sunday, Mary describes what the Lord had done for her in several ways. She says that the Lord had regarded the lowly state of His doula. And our translation says maidservant, but we made very clear that this was no mere employee of God. It was a slave that Mary called herself. It was someone who had no rights except to do the will of the master. And the Lord had regarded the lowly state of Mary, His slave. The Lord, the Mighty One, had done great things for Mary. And Mary connects what God had powerfully done to two specific attributes of God, God's holiness and God's mercy, because only a God who is holy is capable of accomplishing for Mary what He did. Only a God who is in a category beyond the created universe is able to do what had been done. No mere man could have accomplished what God accomplished in Mary. And that God is Mary's God. Holy is His name. But we concluded our time last Sunday with Mary's words concerning the mercy of God. What God had done for Mary through the conception of this child in her womb was a powerful expression of God's faithful mercy. It's at this point in Mary's praise that she begins to broaden the significance of what God had done for her. She's not just focusing on what God had done for her now. What God had done was significant for her personally. She would be the mother of a king. But as she proclaimed earlier, all generations would call her blessed, but through God's mighty power on her behalf, God was showing His faithful mercy not just to Mary, but to a specific category of people. To whom does God show mercy? The answer is easy. It's right there in verse 50. To whom does God show mercy? To those who fear Him. And we touched on this concept of what it means to fear God just briefly last Sunday, but I think it's important for us to have a clear understanding of what it means to fear God as we prepare to transition to the next part of Mary's song. What does it mean to fear God? When we speak about fearing God, I think most of us have some sense of what that means, what that looks like. But the question is, do we, as New Testament believers, regularly think of God as one who is to be feared? Do you think about God in those terms? And we think about God as someone to be loved. We think about God as someone to be praised, as someone to be worshipped. But do we, as New Testament Christians, often think about God as someone who is to be feared? I assume the answer for most of us is that we don't think about God that way often at all. I mean, I don't know if you want to admit, but how many of you are like me? I don't think about God in those terms like I ought to. Now, why is that? I think perhaps one reason we do not think of God as a God who is to be feared is because the fear of God doesn't seem to be emphasized in the New Testament like it is in the Old Testament. And we're very focused on the New Testament because that's where the revelation of Jesus happens. That's what we need. The fact that Jesus has been revealed to us is a big deal. But in the Old Testament, you do find that the mark of a true worshiper of God is the fact that the worshiper of God feared him. This fear of God could be expressed either positively or negatively. It expressed positively, the one who feared God expressed his fear of God through reverent obedience to his commands. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 3, and you see the attitude, the life response of someone who fears God. And certainly the Old Testament is very much preoccupied with God's people Israel, and that's the context in which we find Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses speaking to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. But you find here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, what Moses says. He says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, listen, O Israel, that you may be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." To fear God in the Old Testament was to obey his commands. And for the true worshiper of God, there was a desire to obey because he understood who it was who was giving these commands. And God had revealed who he was to his people through the mighty works he had done for them. Think about everything that God had accomplished for his people. What he'd accomplished in the land of Egypt with the plagues of Egypt. What he accomplished in the wilderness, providing the manna, providing them food. His provision of water out of the rock. Think of God's victory over his enemies as they journeyed to the land of promise. I mean, this was a God with true power. This was a God that Israel must fear because of that power. And their fear of this all-powerful God should motivate God's people to heed his words and obey his commands just because of who he was. But there's also a negative element related to this fear of God. The one who feared God obeyed God because God had revealed to his people the consequences of not obeying him. The one who feared God obeyed because he knew that failure to obey would lead to divine punishment. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. You see the positive side of things for those who fear God, for those who obey God, who observe all his commands. But then you see the consequences that are given if, in fact, God's people do not fear him. If they, in fact, do not obey him. You see here in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58, what Moses said to God's people. bringing the word of the Lord to them. He said, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. For the Old Testament true worshiper of God, both of these aspects of fearing God were ever-present realities. The positive, what would happen if they did fear God, if they did obey God, and the negative, what would happen if they did not. God was to be feared and therefore obeyed simply because he alone is God and they were not. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. There is none like him. He has created all things, and by him we move and have our being. And because he alone is God, he also has the right to punish those who rebel against him and his rightful authority over them. And God will punish those who rebel against him. And that should motivate those who are his to fear him all the more. So this fear of God was a very well-known and very understood concept for God's Old Testament people. But as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is there any indication, this is the question, is there any indication that this fear of God that we ought to have no longer applies? Has God ceased being a God whom we ought to fear? Does the God of the Old Testament change with the coming era of the New Testament? Does God change? He does not. So if his people in the Old Testament were to fear him, what does that say about his people in the New Testament? He is still a God that we need to fear, because of who he is. And though we do not see the language of fearing God used often in the New Testament, you see the word judgment. You see the words condemnation. You see the words punishment. He's still the same holy God he's always been. He still has the same eternal power he has always had. And he will punish those who do not fear him, just like he has done in the past. And the day is coming when he will finally judge the living and the dead who do not fear him. And their end will be destruction. So we have to have this understanding of what it means to fear God. With this fuller understanding, let's return to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Because we see that the ones on whom God shows his faithful mercy are those who fear God. And as we were reminded last week, God's greatest expression of his mercy had come in the form of a baby, conceived through the power of God, born of a virgin. He would sit on the throne of his ancestor David, and his kingdom would have no end. And the coming of this baby is the reason Mary is praising her Lord at this time. The conception of this baby in Mary's womb is undeniable proof that everything God said he would do concerning Jesus, he would surely do. The evidence was in her womb. And In the conception of this baby, God had shown mercy to Mary, who feared him. But God's mercy also extends to all who fear God. Not just those in Mary's day, not just those before Mary's day, but his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, even on down to those who fear God in this room. So in the first half of Mary's song, we see Mary praising the Lord for what he has done for her, for what the coming of this baby accomplished for her, for how this conception impacted her. But secondly, as we look at the later half of this song, we see Mary praising the Lord for what he has done for others who fear God. As we continue on to the second half of Mary's song, we see the implications of this baby's conception for those who fear God, but also for those who do not fear God. And first of all, what God had powerfully accomplished through the coming of Jesus, we see in verses 51 through 53. Now, what God had accomplished will bring about a divine reversal of circumstances in humanity. Let's look at verse 51 and following. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The primary focus of these three verses is how God, through the coming of Jesus, has opposed those who do not fear him, and at the same time has shown mercy to those who do fear him. Verse 51 says that he has shown strength with his arm. Through the coming of Jesus, the Mighty One has exercised his divine power. And through the redemptive work of Jesus that he would accomplish, the effects of his power would be seen. And God's power will be directed against those who do not fear God. What's the fundamental reason that people do not fear God? Brother Malcolm, we were talking about this in the Sunday school. What is the reason people do not fear God? What is the one reason? It's pride. It's pride. Friends, as we look at what verse 51 says, we see that God opposes the proud. God opposes those who are arrogant. God opposes those who boast in themselves. God opposes those who see themselves as being superior to others, who glory in their own knowledge, who glory in their own abilities or their own position in life. It is not merely those who express their pride visibly whom God opposes. God opposes those who are proud, as the verse says, in the imagination, in the thinking of their hearts, in the place where people cannot see. God sees. God opposes those who are proud. God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, don't they? But the Lord looks on the heart. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. To the coming of Jesus, God has opposed the proud. He scatters them like sheep scatter when they have no shepherd. It's interesting that the word we see translated as scattered here is the same word used of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where we read of how he squandered his possessions in wasteful living. It's like the coins of his inheritance are being scattered, never again to return to his possession. And God scatters those who are proud in the very thinking of their hearts. As we move on to verses 52 and 53, We see the two most common settings in which pride finds its greatest expression. Pride finds greatest expression, first of all, when a person is in a position of power. Pride also finds its greatest expression when a person has an abundance of possessions. So first we see God displacing those whose pride arises from their position. You see in verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. The word mighty here is the same word used of the Lord back in verse 49. What does Mary call the Lord in verse 49? Calls him what? Before holy. Mighty. He's called the mighty one. The one who is mighty. And here in verse 52, we see the mighty one opposing those who are mighty. Who wins? The mighty one. The mighty one wins through the coming of Jesus Christ. The mighty one, through the coming of Christ, has pulled down those in positions of power from their lofty heights. But here we see the reversal of circumstances that we were talking about. He pulls down the mighty from their thrones, but who does he exalt? The lowly. He pulls down, puts down the mighty. He exalts the lowly. Through the coming of Jesus, God has acted to reverse the circumstances of the mighty and the lowly. The mighty have exalted themselves in the pride of their hearts. They do not fear God. It's through Jesus that they will be removed from their positions of power. The lowly, on the other hand, are lowly and humble in heart, as well as in their life situation. The lowly do fear God in this case. And it is through Jesus that they will be exalted. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And through the coming of Jesus, God has put down those who are proud in heart due to their position. And he has exalted the lowly who fear him. But secondly, God empties those who are proud in heart due to their possessions. See in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And here we see a reversal even in the wording of verse 53. In verse 52, who is mentioned first, the mighty or the lowly? The mighty. Who would you expect to be mentioned first in verse 53? The rich or the hungry? You expect the rich to be mentioned first. But even in the phrasing, you see the reversal happening. Those in humble circumstances are seen as being dealt by God first. Through the coming of Jesus, those portrayed here as hungry, God has filled with good things. Those who have nothing, God has given abundantly through the coming of Jesus. Better is a little with the fear of God than great treasure with trouble. And we see indeed that the rich here in verse 53 find themselves in trouble. Through the coming of Jesus, those who are proud in heart due to their possessions have found themselves sent away emptied by God. The wealth in which they trusted is meaningless. The possessions in which they found their identity, gone. I believe we have a helpful illustration of how God sends the rich away empty in Luke 18. I invite you to turn there with me. Luke 18, a very familiar text about a certain rich young ruler. In Luke 18, we begin in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus sent him away empty, didn't he? This rich ruler did not realize that if he emptied himself for the sake of Jesus, God would fill him with far greater things than the temporary riches he clung to. He was not prepared to humble himself in this way, and he lost the only wealth that truly mattered. He lost the wealth of eternal life in the presence of God. And there have been many like him. And friends, there are many like him today whom God will turn away empty. They have it all in this life. They lack no material possessions in this life. But they do not see their desperate need of the one thing that the coming of Jesus brings. Their pride in possessions has blinded them. And if they do not humble themselves, counting everything they have as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, they will be turned away from eternal life empty. So we see here in these verses that what God had powerfully accomplished through the coming of Jesus would bring about a divine reversal of the circumstances of humanity. But we also see, as we come toward the end of Mary's song, that what God had powerfully accomplished through the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Look with me in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel. He has spoken to our fathers, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Through the coming of Jesus, God has turned his full attention on his people, Israel. As we read these final words of Mary's song, we are purposefully directed to turn our attention to the words of the prophet Isaiah. And when you turn to Isaiah in chapter 41, you find the Lord speaking these words. Isaiah 41, verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." How had God helped his servant Israel? How had he done it? Because Mary is saying that he had done this. He has accomplished this help. How had he done it? God had helped his servant Israel through the coming of another servant, through the coming of a suffering servant. He had helped his servant Israel through the coming of Jesus. Through the coming of Jesus, help had come to God's servant Israel. God had remembered, and he had displayed his faithful mercy to his people Israel, the people of his promise, to Abraham, to his descendants. And through the coming of Jesus, God's mercy would be on display forever. My friend Mary did not know exactly how God would carry out his purposes through this baby in her womb. But I can tell you this. As she began the long journey back to her home, which she did after staying with Elizabeth for 3 months, Mary knew that the coming of this baby was about to change everything. Mary knew that what God had done through this conception would have far-reaching consequences for her and for her people Israel. And so we have before us her response of praise because of what God had done. Yes, at this point, Jesus is still in the womb. He's not even the size of a bean. Even the things that had been promised to Mary concerning his taking the throne of his father David have not yet been accomplished in our day. We're still waiting for Jesus to come and sit on the throne of his father in Jerusalem. And right now, we wrestle with the fact that those who fear God are still overall in a lowly position. Whereas many who do not fear God, many who hate God, are in positions of authority over us. Those who are rich today, who hate God, we still see holding sway over those who are hungry, who have nothing, and fear God. But my friend, with the coming of Jesus, the reversal of these circumstances is as good as done. In the mind of God, this reversal, where the mighty will be put down and the lowly exalted, when the hungry will be filled with good things and the rich are sent away empty, in the mind of God, through Jesus, it is already completed. And Jesus himself is the one who will bring it to completion. Let's pray.